Last week we began a little mini series, a little hopefully only 2 week series on these narratives of Balaam that we find here in Numbers 22 to 24. A most peculiar set of narratives. For in this book of Numbers, which spans some 40 years, in fact, some 40 years span between Numbers 14 and Numbers 20-21. And yet, the writer of Numbers, Moses, gives three full chapters to this encounter between God Himself, Balaam, this Mesopotamian pagan seer or prophet, and Balak, the king of Moab. In case, by the way, you're getting confused between Balak and Balaam, just remember Balak, king, okay? That's how I have to remember it sometimes. Balak is the king, Balaam is the seer. And the verse that is key to this whole narrative, I believe, is one which we did not read, but I would call to your attention again in verse 12 of chapter 22, when God first encounters Balaam's request to go and to try and place a curse on Israel. And God says to him, "You must not put a curse on these or those people," that is Israel, "because they are blessed." And it is precisely what that means, that they are blessed, that God, through Moses, is going to flesh out in these chapters. Now, last week we considered more of the narrative, if you will, the storyline of these Balaam accounts last week. And we did so to see the extent or the nature of God's commitment to bless His people. Now, this week, what I want to focus on are the oracles, the four oracles that were read in the middle of the narrative account. For it is in them that God reveals the nature of the blessing itself. So last week, the nature of God's commitment to bless, and this week, the nature of the blessings themselves. Now, I suspect that, in fact, I don't have to suspect. In conversations with some of you this week, I already know that there's one potential reaction to what we considered last week. You will recall that when we saw the narrative account, the points that I made in looking at God's commitment to bless were that God was personally committed, and that He was permanently committed, and that He was sovereignly committed. His commitment could not be undone. Now, many can go home from a sermon like that and say, "That sounds wonderful." But then they begin to scan over their own lives, as many of you may well have done. And you say to yourself, "But my life is full of travesty, full of tragedy." Or, "My family is in shambles. I cannot find gainful employment." Or still others, "But my body is racked with pain as I go from one ailment and one doctor to another. Where is this God who stands to defend me, who stands committed to bless me?" And as a result, the kind of teaching we considered last week is the kind of teaching that makes some go, "Well, it's a nice thought, but is it anything more? Or is it the biblical equivalent of virtual reality, but not true reality?" Well, I think those questions in some measure get answered this week as Moses zeroes in more on the nature of the blessing to which he refers in these verses. We need to let the Scripture qualify itself. And I want to suggest to you that if you think that what we taught last week from these passages is irrelevant to those of you who are going through the mill, as it were, I want to suggest to you it's just the opposite. For consider the people to whom Moses wrote. He is writing to a people that knew enslavement for 400 years, gathering straw and making bricks as the chosen people of God. He's talking to a people who've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. Yes, because of their own sin, but still wandering in the desert for 40 years. This people, if you go back and read through the account of Numbers, grumble and keep getting judged. And thousands keep getting knocked off in one plague or judgment after another. This is the people to whom Moses is writing. And in fact, the land in which they are dwelling at one point, in verse 28 of chapter 3, is spoken of as a wasteland. So God is saying to you, who dwell in the wasteland, I am committed to bless my people. So the mere context of these verses suggests that not only are you included in these words, you are the primary focus of the words. You who dwell in the desert. You whose lives reside in the wasteland these days. Now, as we consider here what Balaam has to say, we're biting off a big chunk. As one of my teachers, in fact, many of my teachers used to say, it's time to put on our thinking caps. And I need you to be agile with your Bible. I would urge you to keep them open, your Bibles, to Numbers 23 and 24. Because what I wish to do as I studied this and I labored over this week, it seemed clear to me that I needed to consider all four oracles together, for they're related. But the way I propose to study this is to look first at each oracle briefly to pull out a distinct emphasis in each. And then I propose to go back and to see the continuity or the progressive development through them all. So each individually for a unique emphasis for a moment, and then to return to see the unity and progression of them when taken together. These oracles were given great emphasis by Moses. When I first entertained this text, I wasn't planning to speak on the oracles. But one thing is clear. God keeps drawing attention in the oracle to what he is about to say or what he is saying through Balaam. He had Balaam go through. He didn't send Balaam home because he wanted his oracles announced. He wanted his oracles proclaimed. He constrained Balaam. And he kept saying, Balaam, you will say only what I give you words to say. And when Balaam addressed Balak, he kept saying, I can say nothing but what the Lord says. Constant attention being drawn back to the words of God. And the reason these oracles are important, I would submit to you, is for this very reason. When you consider God's work of salvation, it begins with Abraham calling that man out of Ur of the Chaldees to create a people, a new redeemed humanity to himself. And it is consummated in the work of Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, the oracles of Balaam span the breadth of that work in their entirety. Even as early as Israel dwelling in the desert. Hugely significant, and so it is for that reason we look at them all together to examine the framework for understanding our blessings as the saved people of God. So put on those thinking caps and buckle your seat belts. We begin then with oracle number one. You find it in chapter 23 from verses 7 to 10. The emphasis, I believe, in this oracle, once you get beyond Balaam's rebuke of Balak and his attentions, is that the people of God are a unique people. Do you see verse 9? I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. It is God who is the one who made Israel separate from all others. He says in Leviticus, I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. And later on in Deuteronomy, again, Moses recounting on the unique status of this people says, since the day God created man, and he encourages them, you ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? What is he referring to? He says, has a God tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation? As God did with signs and wonders and miracles, with an outstretched arm. God's people are a unique people. Now, what distinguishes Israel from the other nations? Well, I can tell you what did not distinguish them. They were not the largest of the nations. Deuteronomy says they are among the fewest. They are not among the most powerful in and of themselves. You'll recall they cowered in fear. When the Anakim, they saw these so-called giants in the Promised Land and didn't think they had a chance against them. They were not distinguished by wealth. They were not even distinguished by virtue. John Calvin writes, they were scarcely better than the worst of mankind. That's not saying much. But what does distinguish Israel from all other nations is the very grace and electing favor of God. God set His love on this people, and He pledged His support to them on oath. A friend of mine and I, a few weeks back in America, were talking about marriage and his thinking on it. And he said, you know what distinguishes marital love from any other love? And I said, no. He says, the vow. The vow. Well, my brothers and sisters, what separates Israel and God's response to her from all others is the divine vow. You are my people, and I am your God. A nation set apart from all others. And for us, that should be hugely encouraging. For we are not a bastion of wealth. We are not a bastion of power here in St. George's Tron. And unfortunately, we're probably not a bastion of virtue, though I hope we're all growing in those ways. But what distinguishes the church from every social or civic organization, from every political party, even from every nation state on this earth, is that God has said to us, you are my people. Or in the words of God through Isaiah, I have called you by name, you are mine. Isaiah 43, verse 1. And this is what makes God's people, the church, absolutely unique from any other assembly known on this planet. So oracle number one, the uniqueness of God's people. Oracle number two, found in verses 18 to 24 of chapter 23. The people of God are an inhabited people, especially verses 21 to 23. Look at verse 21. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. This again is another celebrated blessing unique to God's people. In Leviticus, again, Moses writes, on behalf of the Lord, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And again, Moses later on in Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way our God is near us whenever we pray to Him?" And in fact, when you look at the structure of the camp going back into those early chapters of Numbers, you will see that the tribes are around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is square in the center. And the tabernacle, the imagery there is of God's throne. It is the portable throne of Yahweh, and He resides in the center of His people, and He moves with them. God is in the midst of His people. Now, this should do more than produce warm, fuzzy feelings, and indeed it does. For he goes on to say in the oracle, God is the Redeemer of His people. That is, in His presence He brought them out of Egypt. I think the second part of verse 22 would be better translated by the New American Standard. Instead of saying, they have the strength of a wild ox, I think in the context it's better to read, He, that is God, is for them like the horns or the strength of the wild ox. See, it's celebrating in the text God's presence and God's activity. He is the Redeemer. He is the protector and the defender of His people. The reference to misfortune and misery in verse 21 certainly cannot reference absolutely no misery or unpleasantness for the people to whom Moses writes clearly experience difficulty. But what I believe he is speaking about when you look at verse 21 in conjunction with verse 23 is that no misery or misfortune as provoked by sorcery or curse, no malediction can produce difficulty for God's people, for He is their protector. He is their defender in His presence, in His inhabiting His people. And God is the one who strengthens His people and makes them like a lion. And so it is, the presence of God should make God's people a people that are able to rise to the occasion, to rouse themselves as the need requires. Daniel, later on in chapter 11 of Daniel, writes, "Those who know their God will display strength and take action." The roused lion. So God is the inhabitor of His people. And that is the unique emphasis of oracle number 2. And then we turn to oracle number 3, which you find in chapter 24, from verses 3 to 9. And I believe the unique emphasis of this oracle is the fact that the people of God are an endowed people. Notice there in those verses, straight away in verse 5, "How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water." The promised land had been in the minds of the Israelites since Genesis 12, since the calling of Abraham. As a people, they endured 3 generations of sojourning in that land, owning nothing more than a burial site. For 400 years, they endured Egypt and slavery and oppression there. They've endured 40 years of camping in the desert. And now Moses' readers are poised to enter that land. They stand on the brink, on the threshold. And Balaam announces, "Beautiful are your dwelling places and your tents." In other words, my brethren, you're going in. God has not forgotten His promises. When you read in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, Abraham was looking, believe it or not, for more than Canaan. It says in Hebrews 11, he was looking for that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And the writer goes on to explain it's a heavenly one he was looking for. You see, Canaan was a down payment. It was just simply a marker that says there's more to come. And the more is that heavenly New Jerusalem, indeed further yet the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 4 says that Abraham was an heir of the world. It doesn't say an heir of Canaan, it says an heir of the world. And think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is what God has in mind for His people. And we in the church await that final consummation of that promise. We too have a promised land. And we await that land of milk and honey, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. So we, the people of God, are an endowed people, a rich people. And finally, the fourth distinctive piece in the fourth oracle from verses 15 to 19 of chapter 24 is that the people of God are given a great king. Note there in verse 17 of chapter 24, I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. This is a king who will expand the kingdom without a challenge. It says he will crush the forehead of Moab, the skulls of the sons of Sheth, an unknown people. And then it references Edom, the descendants of Esau. They will be conquered. Seir, a synonym for Edom. This is a king who is going to expand. Now, for Israel, if you look at Israel's history, you will see a provisional fulfillment of this prophecy in David. If you go and you read on in the account of David in 2 Samuel, you will see that he conquered Edom. He conquered Moab. He expanded the kingdom greatly in his time. But what you will also note, if you read the prophets, such as Isaiah and others, there are oracles against Moab and oracles against Edom and many of these other nations, which suggests that David was really a provisional fulfillment of this prophecy. But there would come a king, a Davidic king, a son of David, for whom this would be fulfilled in its entirety. And my brethren, that king, that messianic king, is Jesus. It is He who will conquer all nations. And let me just make one little comment, which I don't have the time to really suss out for you. Some of you may be a little uneasy seeing all this language of conquer, crushed foreheads, subdued. It makes the modern mind a little bit queasy. But it's interesting. If you read in Acts 15, and I don't encourage you to turn there now, it quotes, James quotes from Amos. And the way he quotes from Amos indicates to us that the way we in the New Testament read this, that in the conquering of the peoples, it is the gathering of the Gentiles under the dominion of the Davidic king, which is Jesus. And what does that but the proclamation of the gospel, in which they recognize His lordship and they bow and yield to Him and hail Him as the Lord of all on bended knee. You see, the Old Testament in its more war imagery is implied in the New Testament as the proclamation of the gospel, the gathering of the people under the redemptive reign of Christ. He rules over them whether they acknowledge it or not. But at this point, it's the gathering of those peoples to acknowledge His lordship. And so what we see here is Jesus coming and He will gather the nations such that, as was promised to Abraham, all nations shall be blessed in Him. And so the central blessing of God's people is the honor of receiving Jesus Christ as their true and eternal King. Righteousness will again prevail. As we sing from Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. That is what Balaam is prophesying. So you see these four distinct emphases. You see in the first, the uniqueness of God's people. Second, they're being inhabited by God Himself. Third, they're being endowed richly with an inheritance. And fourthly, they're being championed by a great King. These are the blessings of God's people. But now, in our remaining time, if you will just bear with me, I'd like you to go back through these for a moment and see the unified message, the way these build on each other. It's almost as if you can imagine, if you've ever sat in a movie theater where the screen is unfocused and everything's a blur, and then somebody prayed and the guy actually started focusing, and you notice how it goes from that blur and you just start to see it just crystallize into a nice tight focus. There's a sense in which you see that kind of movement through these oracles. Or maybe a different analogy, one that may be even better. I don't know if you look at times in the National Geographic or other of these nature kinds of magazines, but the photographs of a developing baby in the womb. And you see it sort of start, albeit small, but largely unformed. And then you begin to see shape taking place as that baby becomes more and more viable. Similarly, that is the kind of motion that you see in these oracles, and it is for that reason that I felt it necessary to take them all together tonight. Now, let me just say, first of all, the one thing you need to recognize is I believe there's a break between oracles 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. If you go back and look at 1 and 2, they both are prefaced with the notion God put a word or put a message in Balaam's mouth. But it doesn't say that for either 3 or 4. But uniquely, in both 3 and 4, Balaam speaks in those first verses of the oracle that he has seen a vision. So in 1 and 2, it's the word. In 3 and 4, it's a vision. And what we see here is a breaking. And what I think we'll see in a moment is that oracles 1 and 2 speak nicely to Israel's past and present, whereas oracles 3 and 4 speak to Israel's near future and more distant future. Past and present, 1 and 2, and then future, both near and far, in 3 and 4. Now note also, after seeing that literary structure, and you can go home and look for it yourself tonight if you wish, note also a certain thematic development, as I've been alluding to with these images or illustrations, in the oracle. In the first one, all it says is a people unique, set apart. But it's in the second one we begin to see why. The presence of God. And then you see this motion towards a human throne, if you will. In the third one, it references a human king. But it's a fairly fuzzy or cryptic reference. His king will be greater than Agag. And it's not exactly clear what he's referring to there. It's possible it could be Saul, actually, because Saul did defeat a king named Agag. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. I think it's just a preliminary reference to the monarchy. And then in 4, look at the specificity. I see him. I behold him. He's not talking about an institution now. He's talking about a single king. Focused. Or take a look in terms of referencing Israel's size and greatness. In the first oracle, it simply says they are as the dust of the earth. A reference to size, which very often in the ancient world is thought of as terms of greatness. But there's no reference to other nations at that point at all. But in the second oracle, if you look, it speaks of them having a lion's strength. One roused as if looking for prey. And it just leaves it abstract. Prey. But then you move to the third oracle, verse 8 of chapter 24, if you're following. And you see a reference again, the imagery of a lion, and he says now he's going to break the nations. Okay, so we've moved from prey, from just greatness, to a lion with prey, to a lion with nations, yet unspecified. And then if you go to the fourth oracle, verses 17 to 19 of chapter 24, you see what he says is Moab and Edom. And then he goes on to speak in little oracles that we did not read tonight of other nations. Do you see what I'm referencing here? From the fuzzy to the focused. From the undefined and undeveloped to the more developed. Now what is the relevance of this? Well, in these oracles we're being given a picture of God's progressive way of blessing His people. A progressive way since He first issued those promises to Abraham. Think about it. In Oracle 1, the uniqueness, the growing of a people. That was the focus of Genesis and maybe up to, as you will, the first or second chapter of Exodus. But then, the focus on God inhabiting His people. That consumes the rest of Exodus from the Exodus to the building of the tabernacle. Why are they building the tabernacle? For a place for God to dwell in His presence. And then of course through Leviticus, God's saying, I am holy among you, therefore you will be holy. And so all of the laws, then Numbers, God in the midst of His people, moving with them in the desert. So in a sense, the second oracle, God in the midst of His people, takes Moses' readers right up to the present. And then in oracle number 3, the land of promise. And the movement towards monarchy. Well, that's right on Israel's threshold. They're just about to go into that land of promise to experience God's bounty as it had been prepared for them. And to dwell there, and for the need for the monarchy to grow. The whole book of Judges is about the need for a king. You see the refrain quite a bit towards the end. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The growing need for a king. And then finally, the fourth oracle, that Davidic kingdom. The coming of the great King David. But he really only being a sign in many ways of that still greater Davidic king, the one whom Matthew hails as the son of David, the heir to that throne, Jesus Christ. And why not just one oracle? Because the flow of the oracles suggests the flow of God's blessing through time. It's funny, Balak tried to stop it at 3. Enough! He clapped his hands. He said, I've heard enough. Go home. God said, I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. And he goes on to that climactic statement, I have a king coming who will rule the earth. My friends, if you've lost me through all of that, remember this. This is the key to it all. What God has started, God will complete. Or as Paul put it to the Philippians, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we typically apply that individually in our own individual growth in holiness. But it can be applied, especially the way this passage lays itself out, as God with His people, He who began a good work in you, O people of God, will perfect it. And so despite Israel's years of bondage, despite their years of wandering, despite their moral and spiritual failures, despite even God's discipline and chastisement, the divine rod itself, nevertheless, God is still building His church, and the gates of all hell shall not and cannot prevail against it. In four short oracles, in response to a request for God to curse His own people, instead God lays out the plan of salvation from day one to day infinity. He will bless His people. And consider also the wonder of this as we close. This is from a pagan prophet to a pagan king. The beauty of this is that God is bearing witness about His work with His people to the world. We often think that we need to bear witness of our God in the world, and indeed we do. But the glory of this is that it is God who is bearing witness of us to the world. And why does He do it this way? I believe it's for the same reason He let Gideon listen in on a conversation between the Midianites. You go back to Judges 7, you'll see Gideon is still nervous about what God would have him do. And God says, go down and you listen to a little conversation. You'll hear something that's going to tickle your ears. And he goes down and he hears of a Midianite dream which suggests Israel will prevail over Midian. And it is what Joshua needed to go to battle. Well, so it is. God is giving Israel a chance to eavesdrop in His dealings with the other nations. And when Israel hears that God is bearing witness of His love, of His devotion, of His commitment, of His zeal for His people, and He's doing that to the other nations, that ought to encourage Israel to fight and to stand alongside of the Lord in His battles. And so I say to you, my brothers and sisters, you may be hobbled. You may be hobbling in this world. You may be limping in this world. You may even be crawling in this world, and you may have nothing but holy grit to get you from one day to the next, because you too dwell in the wasteland. But this passage says, God is with His people, and He who began a good work in you and through you will complete it until that day. And He says that specifically to you, to encourage you to stay the course, and if need be, simply grit your teeth and remain steadfast, immovable in the ways of God. For you are His chosen race, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, a people for His own possession. And you belong to the great messianic King. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we've considered probably far more than we can ever really get our arms around. But one thing stands clear. In spite of the many ways in which we go astray and need to be disciplined, in spite of the ways in which this world would put your people down, would oppress them, enslave them, would persecute and martyr them, nevertheless, the word stands true and clear tonight. You who began building a people will complete the task. And your Lord, Jesus Christ Himself, the one whom you have appointed as King and Lord over all, will indeed reign supreme. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus is the Lord. We hail the day, we welcome the day, and we pray that you might use us in your work, in your battles, to advance the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.